Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Let me encourage you to find a place. We're going to begin in just a moment. And you may want to find a place close to each other. I hope you received an email yesterday to remind you about Emily's wedding. And we rejoice with Emily and Seth in their marriage yesterday afternoon. And we also, now we anticipate, look forward to next Sunday. MK and Andrew will be married. And so lots of exciting things going on about us in these days. And a lot of our folks, see, if you're a guest, you'll be easily spotted today. We want to encourage you to fill out one of those little cards and leave it with us in the offering plate when it's passed in a little bit. And obviously, a lot of our folks are on the road. Lots of folks went to the wedding in Louisville, and others are on vacations and things like that. So we want to be sure and pray for them as they're away. Kristen, I'm sorry to do this. Has Gene already left for St. Louis? Okay. All right, great. So we want to be praying for Kristen. She's here by herself through the summer, and Gene's away on a motorcycle in a foreign city. So I'm assuming he still rode his motorcycle, right? Okay, good. So he's there safely, so let's be praying for them and for one another as we're doing the different thing that happens in the summertime. So it's good to be able to be together. And today we'll share in the supper. And so I'm going to preach on that. But I'll remind you that if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, then I want you to encourage you to participate in that. And then as I preach through it today, I'm going to think about how to participate, I hope, more meaningfully as we've gathered this Lord's Day. So there is a text from Psalm 148 on the worship bulletin, and I invite you to stand together with me if you would, please, and we will read through that text together. This comes from two sections in the psalm that recognize the Lord and our joyful opportunity to worship Him together. So would you join me, please? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Would you join me as we pray together, and let's let this psalm direct our prayers this morning. Lord God, we bow before You together today, and we do thank You for all of Your mercies and blessings. Thank You for the safety of travel of our brothers and sisters who have spread out to many places, some for a weekend, some for a vacation, some for a summer job. And we ask that You would give Your blessings to them in Your presence. I pray that as they gather with Your people on the Lord's Day in various places, that You would help and encourage and strengthen them, even as we ask for that here today. And we're grateful for being able to gather together after being spread out into different places through the week. We're thankful, Father, as we've been worshiping You and turning our hearts towards You through the week, now to do that together and to be reminded that there are many who worship and honor You, who exalt Your name, who recognize that You alone are worthy of our heart's worship and praise. We pray that You would help us and direct us in that. We know that our hearts can be kidnapped sometimes and led astray to worship false gods. We can even generate those in our own thinking. And so we thank You for the Lord's Day, that gathers our hearts back in and points us in the right direction by singing and praying and gathering around your word. And we pray that you would please do that this morning as we meet together. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing together some old and new hymns. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Thy God, Shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. Sing gives us the chance again, as the psalm was telling us, that God is over all, that He reigns over all things, and so all things owe Him praise. God over all. Of your love. Honestly, when I think through some of these things for worship, I think that this would be better standing, but I also know that sometimes people grow tired of standing the whole time. And so we're going to do this responsive reading by letting you be seated. But it is a reminder to us of the faithfulness of God from Lamentations and from Psalm 32. And I'll read in these lighter print and ask you to respond to me in the dark print. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer.
I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and He forgave the iniquity of my sin.
For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near Him. So let me encourage you to pray silently and look to Christ for forgiveness of sin and to remember the blessing of not being left in your iniquity and to ask Him for forgiveness. And perhaps even for some of our the folks that are here who are not Christians, remember that this scripture tells you to look for the Lord while He may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Look to Christ and be saved, even now. In a silent prayer of repentance and faith. Let's join together, could we? Lord Jesus, use your word in our hearts this morning to call us to repentance and to faith. Stir us in places where we have grown cold or indifferent, not for emotion's sake, but so that we might not neglect so great a salvation as you have provided in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask these things for your glory, and also for the sake of our eternal souls. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to stand together with me again. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can of the guilt within. Upward I look and see Him there, who made an end.
because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me, to look on Him and pardon me. Righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself I cannot die, my sin points riches by His blood, my life is hid with Christ on.
If you open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 15. We're going to receive great encouragement this morning from reading three pretty familiar parables of Jesus. And there's lots of things you can think about all these parables, but I want to just point out one common theme to keep in mind maybe as you look through here. Jesus gave these parables in response to the Pharisees saying, I can't believe this guy eats with sinners. I mean, I can understand why he would eat with us because we're righteous, but how could he eat with those people? And Jesus responds by really clarifying the way not only the Pharisees should look at people, but the way we should look at ourselves. In these parables, that which was lost doesn't have necessarily a lot of intrinsic value, but it's valued because the owner values it. And so, in a sense, when what we can get from these parables, whether it's the wayward son who returns, the lost coin when I still had a lot of coins, the lost sheep when I still had a lot of sheep, it wasn't so much the intrinsic value, but it was the value that the one who owns placed on it. And so we know from Scripture that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He humbled Himself and became a man so that as God's children, we could be adopted into God's family. And so we should take a very high value of the worth God places on us, even if at the same time we're humble enough to recognize there's nothing we've done to deserve that. So let's keep that in mind as we read this morning. So we'll read starting in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, this younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" God bless the reading of his word. So if you'll bow, we'll thank the Lord for all these days. Father, we do come to you now. We are just so grateful that what we know from your word, Father, is that we are able to come into your presence. Like we just sang about a minute ago, Father, that we have a great high priest who is love, and whoever intercedes for us. And that when Satan tempts us to despair, that we can remember that when we were lost, that you came and Jesus found us, Father. And through the Holy Spirit, you made us alive so that we could see your kingdom, and you saved us. What a great, great, great blessing, Father. We know, Father, that as our Creator, that we are totally dependent on you. So we acknowledge that, Father. We acknowledge that we bring nothing to the relationship with you other than what you've given us. And whether that's knowledge of you, Father, whether it's talents, abilities, skills, anything we have, Father, is a gift from you. And so we thank you. Thank you especially, Father, for the faith that you've given us, that you tell us is a gift from you, and that enables us to be restored to a right relationship with you. Just as our first father did not trust you, Father, that you have allowed our trust to restore us to a right relationship with you. So we just thank you for that. And we, again, just acknowledge that all the good things that we have in life, Father, come from you. Father, we also lift up requests now that are part of the relationships we have in our body and the circle of friends and neighbors that you've put us in contact with, Father. We pray for Ray Rhodes and the ministry that you've given him, and for the family you've given him, Father, as he juggles, like many of us do, juggles the responsibilities of the ministry you've given us in life, and also the blessing you've given us, Father, of a good wife and children and family and friends. I pray that you would give him wisdom, Father, and that you would strengthen him, and as he ministers to others, fathers, in your name, that you would minister to him through the Holy Spirit. Also pray for Jeff Riemann at Parkway Baptist, Father, that the body of believers there, Father, would be blessed through his preaching and through his teaching, and that our community, Father, would be impacted by the salt and light that comes out of that church. We pray for Founders Ministry and the encouragement that they, Father, have been to our local body and also to others around the country who just seek to look to you, Father, for direction and not necessarily to traditions or customs or the culture, but that we look to you, Father, to establish in our churches the practices and doctrines that are true and that honor you. We pray, Father, for this upcoming election where we have the freedom to vote for those who would represent us, Father, in civil government. We know that in your word, Father, you tell us that you direct the hearts of kings, and we know that you are sovereign, and yet you've also given us a responsibility, Father, where we have the freedom to vote, that we should take that very seriously. We should seek to elect people to office who know you when we can, and otherwise we just pray for wisdom, Father, that you would show us who we should vote for in this upcoming election, and that the results, Father, would be a community and a country that turns from our sins, Father, and turns to you. We pray for the deacons and the others that serve in our body, Father, that you would strengthen them and that you would allow the ministry of their lives, Father, to be balanced between the different responsibilities they have, so that they're able to accurately and faithfully perform all the responsibilities you've given them, Father. We know at times that it just can seem like, how can we juggle all that you've given us? And yet, just as when Christ walked the earth, Father, you only gave him 24 hours in a day, that you give us enough time for all the things we're to do. And so I pray, Father, we would just continue to look to you for guidance and do what we see to do, and then trust you with all the things that we thought we were supposed to do that we didn't get done, so that we, as Christ said, Father, we abide in him. And so, Father, as we continue to worship you this morning, I pray for Paul and the message that he brings to us, Father, that you would fill him with your spirit, so that the overflow of his heart, Father, would be your words and your teaching, and that you would give us hearts that are open, that you would, as we read in Scripture, Father, even open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see you, and that through the sharing of the word, Father, that we would even see ourselves accurately, Father. We know that we tend to either have too high an opinion of ourselves or too low, and we want to have a true opinion of ourselves, Father, to see us and our sin as you see it, but also to see the love that you have for us, Father, and what Christ has done for us and what you continue to do for us every day. So we lift all these things up, Father, and thank you as our Creator, that you have made us in your image, and that you have, through the Holy Spirit, Father, that you have saved us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand together, can we? It didn't take long, did it?
What can wash away my sin?
Please be seated, would you? As you're taking your places, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've listed John chapter 6 on your sermon notes. I'm not going to really get there much, but it is a companion piece that's not about communion per se, but can't be ignored when we're thinking about the union that is ours in Christ. And I'm not going to do this every month, but because there's been such a neglect of teaching sometimes on the supper, as we have the supper, I want to continue thinking about that in detail today from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so if you've reached that text, I'll begin reading in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Since Paul starts, "But in the following, I don't commend you," we remember from the context that there were some things that these folks were doing well in the church at Corinth, and so he was inclined to commend them, but there were also some things that needed correction, and so this need for correction is not a new one, we see. In verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, Let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is God's word. And we thank him for giving us instruction on things like the supper, because in the introduction of your notes, you'll notice that the supper is something that can be corrupted. So we need to take care of how we're thinking about this. You'll notice in the text that's before us, the way that they had corrupted this supper was to think about a gathering for their own indulgences, really. Those who had plenty were indulging themselves, feasting. Those who had little had nothing. They were even getting drunk, so as an occasion for completely indulging themselves. And so the very purpose for which God had given the supper to the church was being corrupted. And that can happen today as well. It can be turned for our own selfish needs, or we can even just think about it so little and so carelessly that it essentially means nothing. It's just a group of motions that we go through when we gather and have the supper. And so we want to be careful, and that's why we're spending some time of late thinking about the supper. It's a means of grace that can be corrupted, just like anything else that we do. When we pray, we can corrupt that, and we can pray in public in order to be heard or to be thought more spiritual than we are, or we can selfishly withhold prayers when we gather and we pray corporately, or we can gather for worship in so narrowly defined a way that's essentially no good, or we can think about it so carelessly that we're not really worshiping the Lord in our gatherings. And so the supper becomes important. And again, I'll echo some of Tim's words, important because God ascribed importance to it. It was important enough that they take it appropriately, you can see in the last part of this text, that to take it carelessly or without discernment or understanding what you were doing and doing it in the way that God had instructed was serious enough to bring sickness or even death. And someone asked once, well, why doesn't this happen before? And the answer to that question was, how do you know that it doesn't? And so God's calling us to take care with the supper so that we don't corrupt it. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. And so I've given you an acrostic that goes with the word eat to help remember some of the things that we're thinking about today that come out of this text. And I looked long for an E word, and evoke was one of the best ones I could come up with. And we'll talk about what evoke means, not one you use just in your normal everyday language. But when we take the supper, God uses it to evoke memories about the death of Christ. And when we take the supper, we announce our trust in the saving work of Christ. And when we take the supper, we're taking nourishment to ourselves. And so those are the three things that I see coming out of this text. They're not exhaustive, and they're not everything that could be said about the text. But my goal is for us to be thinking ahead of time about the supper and how we ought to be anticipating what goes on in the supper and making preparation for it. So this can be a help for you. You know, every month, on the first Sunday of the month, we share in the supper. And so these are things that you can be thinking about that will remind you of what we're doing in the supper. And I would say that the supper is not primarily for us. It is for us, but I would say that it's not primarily for us. And so that's why we don't do it privately, or we don't come up with our own ways that make the supper, quote, meaningful to us, unquote. We take the supper in the way that Christ has demonstrated or instructed us to. And Paul uses that kind of language. What I received from the Lord, I delivered to you, he says in this text. And so God has given us instructions about how to take the supper and how to think about the supper. And that's what we want to do today. So the supper is a means of grace to help us in living the Christian life. And it is that because, first of all, it evokes memories of Christ's saving work. Notice in verse 24 and 25, Jesus says, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup after supper and said, the cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the meal is memorial. It is a time for remembering. And the word evoke just means to stir up or to bring to the surface something, in particular memories or images and things like that. And so I think that in the supper, as we prepare for it, and even as we take it, there are two things at least that we can remember. The first of those is that we remember Christ's death. Just last week, as we gathered with some international students at Stan and Debbie's house on Memorial Day, we told them that in America we have this holiday called Memorial Day because we want to remember those who have died in battle and in fighting for our freedom. And so we were trying to explain to them why we have Memorial Day. And as I was thinking about that this week in preparation, how much more sweet and precious is it to us as Christians that Jesus has died? And if we will take and count important and weighty the memory of those who have died for our national and civic freedoms, how much more weighty is that to consider the death of Christ? And to remember that all of history pivots on the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And also, all of eternity, the future of your eternal soul pivots on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so that's something that's worth our spending time on a regular basis remembering. And yet, again, I'll remind you of the prayer that Tim prayed this morning. Our remembering is not a morbid one. As a child, I grew up thinking that the supper was designed to make me feel bad and to make me go back over all my sins and to feel rotten because I was responsible for the death of Christ. And in a sense, well, that's true. I am responsible. My sin is responsible. And I should feel horrible about that. And yet that's not the place that the death of Christ leaves us. So the supper is not intended to be a morbid, self-introspective, crushing, weighty thing where we go away thinking, how if I can feel sorry enough. And honestly, I can remember going, this is the time when I'm supposed to conjure up really sorrow, bad feelings. And I don't think that's the intent of the supper, at least not to leave us there, because our remembering is a sorrowful rejoicing. And the aim or the end of that is to rejoice because of what Christ has accomplished through His death. And so I quote this from Calvin's Institutes for you, because he just says this so well. This part you don't have in your notes, but one of the things that the supper reminds us is that because of the death of Christ, that even in the reality of my sin, taking the supper assures me, I may dare to be assured of eternal life because Jesus lives eternally and He is the heir of that, and I'm a co-heir with Christ. The kingdom of heaven into which Christ has already entered can no more be cut off from me than it can be cut off from Him because I am an heir with Christ. And the condemnation that He received for my sins has taken that condemnation away from us. And so this is the wonderful exchange, Calvin says. Out of His, that I think I have a misprint on your notes, out of His measureless benevolence, out of His kindness, He has made with us this exchange, that becoming Son of Man with us, He has made us sons of God with Him. That by His descent to earth, He has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on our mortality, He has conferred His immortality upon us. That accepting our weakness, He has strengthened us by His power. That receiving our poverty unto Himself, He has transferred His wealth to us. And that taking the weight of our iniquity upon Himself, He has clothed us with His righteousness. Those, brothers and sisters, are reasons to rejoice. And they were all secured in the death of Christ. And so we remember those things as we take the supper. Those are things to contemplate as the bread and the fruit of the vine are being passed and as we prepare. Secondly, we remember God's covenant promise. Jesus is the Passover lamb. And it's against the backdrop of the Passover that the disciples are hearing Jesus say, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now, we don't have that bloody sacrificial system pressed onto our memories in terms of seeing it happen over and over again and of thinking about it and participating in it. And so in some senses, that's been lost on us. And yet, the Scriptures are calling us to remember that God takes His covenant promise to redeem His people so seriously that He Himself, in the form of the pot, as it were, passed through that line of slain and divided animals and promised against His own life, as it were, that He would keep this covenant promise to redeem His people. And the supper allows us to see that God so seriously takes His promise to redeem His people, to forgive us of sin and to cleanse us, that He sacrifices His own Son as the ultimate and final sacrifice to which all those Passover lambs had been pointing. And so as we take the supper, we remember God made an unbreakable promise with us to redeem us. If we are in Christ, that promise cannot be broken. And so as we wrestle with our fears and anxieties and thoughts about our own relationship to God, the supper causes us to dare be assured that if we are in Christ, we are in a place that cannot be taken away. So when we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine today, in a few moments, let it evoke memories of the death of Christ, and also let it stir up in you a sense of the promise, the unbreakable promise of God, and to glory in that. Secondly, not only does it evoke memories, but as we take the supper, it also announces our trust in Christ's saving work. John Piper, about this text, says, "This is the normal movement of worship. The preciousness of Christ presses itself on our memory, and then our remembering breaks out in proclaiming the worth of what we remember." So, in taking the supper, what you are doing is announcing to others in the room and in the gathered body of Christ, you're announcing the worthiness and the beauty of Christ. You're saying to everyone present, "I have heard and believed and embraced by faith the good news of Jesus Christ. I am counting on Him alone for forgiveness of sin. I'm counting on Him alone for righteousness. I'm counting on Him alone to give me life. I'm looking to Him supremely for my satisfaction. And I'm asking you to hold me accountable to these things. I'm saying publicly that I belong to Christ, and I want to walk worthy of Him as I'm commanded in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and Colossians 1, verse 10, and 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And so, obviously, we're not standing up and talking to each other in the room when we take the supper. But understand that you are declaring something. You're announcing by taking the bread and the fruit of the vine, "I am by faith embracing Christ." In eating the supper, we are expressing faith. If I understand this correctly, I believe we do not receive faith by taking the bread, but taking the bread and drinking the cup is an expression of faith. It is saying those things that I've already gone over. I am trusting in Christ, and I'm announcing that to everyone in the room. And then I think it also calls us to announce the gospel to those who are around us. The supper reminds us again, as we announce and we remember these things, then they're rehearsed in our minds what Christ has done and cause a joyful overflow of that to people that are around us. So that even as quickly as the time after the supper, when we gather and talk to each other, we can express our gratefulness to God for what Christ has done. We can remember the things that Christ has done through the week to encourage and strengthen and help us. We can be encouraged to go to people this week and to remember that there are 100 important things to talk about when you get together with coworkers and friends and neighbors after you leave this place. But there is only one ultimate thing, and that's the gospel. So I'm not saying your conversations with people outside this building should never be about anything that's not spiritual. No, there are lots of important things. I think the election's an important thing for us to be talking with folks about. Obviously, you talk about work and school and all those things. Those are important. But ultimate is the gospel. And the supper reminds you of that. And I hope stirs up in you a joy in Christ that you can't keep from talking about as you go out beyond this place. Thirdly, not only does the supper evoke memories of Christ's death and God's promise, not only is it an announcement of our trust in Christ, but it is also taking nourishment. That's the T in the word eat. When we take the supper, we take nourishment from Christ who is still saving us. So there's a past memorial aspect to the supper, but there's also a very present and real effect in our lives. God has saved us and made us a part of His family, brought us into His household. And one author said, like any good householder, like any good head of a home, He provides for our continued nourishment in His house. So God not only saves us and does a saving work in our hearts to set us on the journey of walking with Christ, excuse me, but He provides real nourishment for us in our walking with Christ in the days to come. And you may wonder, where do I find that in this text? It's not remember us, and it's not talking about, I forgot to mention the reason for the middle point announcing is that by taking the supper, we proclaim His death until He comes. But there's nothing here that says nourishment. Well, I'll remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when we talked about the supper as a means of grace a few weeks ago. And we said that as we take the bread, the Scripture says, when we take the bread, we participate in the body of Christ. Or when we take the cup, we participate in His blood. And then here the language of a meal is used. The supper is described as a meal. And what is a meal if it is not nourishment for your body? And so God, in stooping down to us, has explained in the simplest, most easily understood terms that just like we need bread and drink for the nourishment of our physical bodies, we need Christ for the nourishment of our spiritual bodies or persons, for our souls. And it's the exact same kind of thing that's going on, that we eat for the strength of our bodies and we are connected to Christ for the strength of our souls. Now, there are a couple of errors, corruptions that I would say that have been foisted on the supper in the past that I want to speak to for just a minute and kind of clear those things. And again, I'm not sure that there's anyone in the room who believes this, but are you ready to speak to those outside who do? Because these are corruptions of the supper and a cause of spiritual problems. The first of those is the way that the Roman Catholic Church views the supper and thinking about the elements becoming literally the body and the blood of Christ. And the Bible does not teach that. The elements do not become the literal body and blood of Christ. They would say that when the priest blesses the elements, that they are transformed and that they actually become literally the body and blood of Christ. And that in taking them, there would be infused in the one who receives them a semblance of help to then pursue righteousness, which will ultimately lead to glory. And so there is the idea that's been pressed on the supper in that kind of language is that if you think that way, that we are receiving something that helps us then pursue righteousness. Now, when Jesus met with the disciples and instituted the supper, he gave them bread, not his body. His body was there to give, but he gave them bread. And he gave them a cup, not a covenant. And you'll notice that when Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Well, no one has ever equated the cup with a covenant. And so it's wrong to equate the bread with body, literally. So Jesus is giving them clearly symbols, things that represent his body and blood, his death and his life that's to be given for them. Even if Jesus could somehow have given them literally his body and his blood, it would have done them no good. Because the thing that redeemed them from their sins was his death, his burial, and his resurrection. His righteous living, his substitutionary death. And so that's why Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, "Every priest stands daily at his service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by offering a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so the Scripture is telling us that there can be nothing infused by the taking of the supper. Christ has done that in his death and through his resurrection. And he is seated now. The sacrifices have been finished. So that's why the idea that the Roman Catholic Church has come up with cannot be true. There's also an idea that was, as I understand, established by Martin Luther, who taught that the body and the blood of Christ are present in, with, and under the forms of the bread and the wine. And as I did some reading this week, I'm not going to bore you with all I found out. It looks like even amongst Lutheran theologians, there's a disagreement about what that exactly means. But there is the idea that the body and the blood of Christ are literally present in the, and that they're consumed spiritually in the supper. And I would say again that that's a misunderstanding of what the Scriptures are teaching, and that the body and blood of Christ are not consumed when we take the supper. In fact, I would say that our view is that there is a real feeding on Christ spiritually by faith. So this expression of faith brings us literal help from God in living the Christian life. So the body and blood of Christ are not literally in the bread. They're not present with the bread. But there is a literal help, a real help that comes as we feed on Christ spiritually by faith in taking the supper. Now, why does all this matter? Well, because if you think that the bread and the juice in these cups becomes something, then you're stealing glory, as it were, from the finished work of Christ. If Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient to redeem his people, if we need his body and blood to continually be sacrificed for us, there's something unfinished in the work that's described as finished by the Scripture. And then beyond that, we are saying, if we believe those things, that the supper is providing something that makes us righteous. When the Bible tells us that Christ is the one who makes us righteous. He didn't die so that we could be enabled to pursue righteousness, and that's an important distinction. For us, we believe that the supper and baptism, as the ordinances that were given to the church, testify and affirm to us what Christ has done for us in our place. The supper was given to us to speak of our union with him, and it's made effective by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so, when we say, "Take, eat, this is my body," we're hearing the intimate words of Christ saying, "Come to me and find in me forgiveness from your sins and nourishment for your souls. I am the one, in connection and union with me, I am the one who will help you to grow and to confirm your faith and to keep you for all eternity. And so, we desperately need the supper. And we might be tempted to say, you know what, all this theological talk just confuses me. I just want to take the supper. I just want to love Jesus. And that's what I'm trying to discourage you from. I'm trying to discourage you from making the supper something that's just privately to you meaningful in the way that's meaningful to you. I'm trying to hear you say the thing, or get you to hear what Christ has said makes the supper meaningful. And in our taking of the supper, to think about those things and to look to Him for provision. The supper doesn't help us do something. It testifies that we can do nothing. It testifies that Christ has done all to save us and to make us righteous. And it's in this looking to Christ that we grow in obedience to Him. The supper keeps us from overestimating our well-being. You know, as we look and we realize it's possible for me to corrupt this, I need God's help to think, even to think about this simple ordinance correctly. Jesus died for sin, and I'm the sinner for whom Jesus died, and so I need not overestimate my righteousness. The supper keeps us from hoping in our own goodness. I've had a good week this week. I had my quiet time 67% of the time, which is better than the week before. And so as I'm having my quiet time more, I'm feeling better about myself. Brothers and sisters, that's a dead road. We feel better about ourselves because of looking to Christ who has redeemed us. We are buoyed and helped and encouraged as we look to Christ, not our doing. It moves us to gratefulness and respond to such love, a great high priest whose name is love. And to see how Christ has loved us then moves us to love Him. It moves our hearts to desire to serve a king who has appointed so rich and full a salvation. It reminds us of His unbreakable covenant promise to Him as adopted children. He'll never put us away. And it moves us to serve Him in the things that we'll be doing this coming week. And then finally, it anticipates the day when everything that's been purchased by Jesus will be consummated, when every unhappy thing will come untrue, when every sad thing will come untrue. So it anticipates as well. We've talked about that before. So even while the elements are being passed, this is an opportunity for you to guard yourself. You know, maybe you're the first up here in the front row and you get your bread early and it's being passed. And your temptation is going to be to let your mind wander to what the golf scores are doing. Or, did I set those beans to cook for an hour or half an hour? You know, there are 100 things that your brain can run to. And so this is the time to actively, by faith, remember what Christ has done, to announce to your own heart, and remember that you're announcing your trust in Christ, and to look to Him by faith and take nourishment by saying, God, I'm struggling in this area of my life. I need your help to be faithful. God, I'm struggling to love this person well. I need your help to love them faithfully like Christ loves them. There are all kinds of things for us to be attending to while we're taking the supper, and believe that because just as real as this bread and fruit of the vine is, so real is the help of God for us. Let's pray together. Father, as we gather around the table and the supper that Christ gave to us, we received this gift by faith. We thank you for giving it to us, for instituting this ordinance, and for the real help that you give to us through it. And so we pray that you will order our thinking well now while we take it together. God, be glorified by the way that we announce the beauty of your saving work and taste and take of your nourishment. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask the men to come and help me, please.
praise the Lord. Let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Survey the beauties of his face, and on his glories dwell. Think of the wonder of his grace, and all his triumphs tell. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon his awful crown. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons.
God's people who have been helped by God's supper, may we go and announce the glories of our God to those who are around us. May this word of encouragement before you go, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Amen. And we'll gather at 11:15 for a time of Bible study again. So encourage one another in the meantime.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.